Matthew chapter number 11. I want to preach on this thought, and it's going to be very apparent from the text. But if you're in the habit of jotting down notes, I'm not always a fan of titles. I do that just for my own benefit. But I really think the title this morning is very appropriate and will help steer us, at least our thoughts, into the right direction. And so here from our text this morning, we're going to preach on a sin worse than sodomy. A sin worse than sodomy, or if you will, a sin worse than homosexuality. And so we're going to read two verses together from Matthew 11, verses 23 and verse number 24. Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Well, there's a mouthful, isn't it? There is a whole lot in those two verses. Let's read them again together. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. That is, in their mind, the city of Capernaum was just so it. I mean, they had arrived in their own thought pattern. The citizens of this place thought, we are the best city in the world. They were exalted in their own thinking unto heaven, and yet Jesus has somewhat of a different message to them. They shall be brought down to hell. For, here's the reason why. Here's the reason why they're going to be brought down to the lowest of judgments. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this very day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for you. Wow. Christ has said a whole lot in those two verses of Scripture. Let's pray, and then we'll see what all Christ is really saying here in this passage. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy. Father, the songs this morning have so touched our heart, even thinking back to the choir singing this morning. Nevertheless, so many things wrong in my own life. I know me better than anybody else. Just how prone to sin I am, the thoughts that constantly run through my mind, the temptations that are attractive to me on a regular basis, the faults and failures that pile up too high for me to ever number. And yet you have forgiven me every one of them. Not because I'm some outstanding person or I have such a wonderful name or testimony or I belong to some prestigious family, but you've forgiven me for Christ's sake. Father, thank you for that. Thank you, even as I recall such an awful record. There's no recollection in your mind because you have chosen freely to cast them as far as the east is from the west. I pray this morning that you help us to live in light of that reality. Those of us who have been redeemed, that we have been so forgiven, that we are completely free, not only from sin, but the very record of it, to the extent that no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. I also want to take time this morning, Father, to pray for those who have never received the forgiveness of sins, maybe very religious people, but never coming to you in total reliance upon you and your work on Calvary for the forgiveness of their sins. I pray that you would speak to their heart and help them more than anything to realize today that there is no neutral ground with you, that we're either for you or against you. So bless us this morning as our prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You know, this morning as we talk about sin, which we do often here from this pulpit, I think one of the common realities for us is that we all have a tendency to look at our own sin in the most beneficial of ways. There's always this tendency, propensity that we have to kind of gloss over sin, Not necessarily in everyone else's life. We kind of gloat ourselves, don't we, that everyone else is a little bit worse than we are. And so we like to proclaim everyone our own goodness. We're always better than everyone else around us, which is indicative. I've mentioned, I guess the last couple of weeks, we sit through services like this, messages like this, and we always think, you know, I hope so-and-so's listening, or I wish so-and-so had been here today because they really needed, you know, what the preacher had to say and things like that. And I think that, I don't want you to think that I'm elevating myself. I think that same thing. I think sometimes I put in, you know, 10, 11 hours most of the time in the one Sunday morning message. And always, just as is human nature, I'm really bearing my faults before you this morning. Human nature is I'm sitting in my cave, which is what I feel like my office is sometimes, and the stone's been rolled to the door, and I can't come out until I finish, you know. And so I get locked in there, and I'm studying, and I'm researching, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking, and I sometimes I think, well, y'all are in it now, right? And I'm really thinking, you know, I thought something about this message last night, and it was good, and now I can't remember it today. And so, I don't know, maybe that's why a lot of messages seem to flop when I get up here behind the pulpit. But I get inside of that, inside of this study, and I think, like most of you do every once in a while, I think, man, I really hope so-and-so is going to be there this week because this message really could benefit them. And so I know you think it because I think it. We all have a tendency to kind of think that way. And if the preacher ever does kind of get the nail of the head towards me and he preaches, you know, we say, you know, down our pew and the message, you know, is kind of resonating and I'm acknowledging my sin, I still have this tendency to try to look at my sin through the lens of it's not really that bad. Someone else is always worse than I am. Now, to view my sin in a beneficial way will mean that to some of us that we view all sin entirely the same. Like there's no difference in sins, there's no degree to sin. And so folks in that genre would see, you know, a mass murderer as being just as bad and that sin as being just as bad as the individual who tells a white lie. And for some folks, and of course we know lies don't have colors, right? They're colorblind. They don't have any of that. And so, but we have this tendency to, some of us, to look at sin like, well, there's no difference, right? And so it doesn't matter if I just do a little something here or there, if I do something major. And that's how we can console ourselves, is we think, well, because there is no degree and everybody else is doing all these small things, I might as well do something big and everything will be fine at the end of the day. But to others of us, we don't really view sin all as the same, but we kind of make a ranking list, don't we? And we all have this. We've probably never written it down. I hope you've never written it down, because that would be another message for another time, probably, to address that. But we all have such a list in our mind as to, you know, there's some sins that are bad down here, and then the list kind of goes up, and you get to that place where there's a worse kind of sin. And we have that ranking list, and so the majority of us kind of stay away from the worst of sins. We just do some of the mediocre sins, some of the where they're bad, but they're not kind of that bad. And so there's this rank and file kind of list, a bad, a worse. And of course, the sins that we normally commit are never up here, are they? You know, the sins that we commit, they're always kind of low down on the scale that we've created inside of our own mind. And so generally speaking, when we make that list in our mind, at the top of that list, at the worst portion of that list, are always those sins like murder, and rape, and homosexuality, kidnapping, human trafficking, you know, heroin addicts, and things of that nature. Generally speaking, now for some of you, maybe you wouldn't put some of that stuff on there, but generally speaking, you know, that's kind of the worst of the sins. And so we put those up there because I'm thinking to myself, subconsciously, I'm thinking, I'll never do any of those things. I'll just kind of live down here, and that's not good, but it's not that bad either. Well, what may surprise us this morning is that the sins that we rank to be among the worst, murder and rape and homosexuality and kidnapping and all of those other kinds of things, are not necessarily the sins that Jesus says are the worst of sins. Just before getting at this point here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is beginning to show some frustration with the people that he is attempting to reach, okay? Listen here inside of our passage as deity begins to speak. We're going to back up just to lay a little groundwork, okay? This is divinity. This is 100% divine person speaking back inside of verse number 16. Would you go back there with me this morning? Verse number 16, Jesus says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Well, here's the comparison that he would make. It's likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." And then he goes, verse number 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil." And then verse number 19, "The Son of Man came doing the exact opposite of John, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children." I want you to really listen to the frustration that Jesus has. Again, verse number 16, he said, I'm gonna tell you what this crowd of people are really like. They're like a bunch of children that are calling out to some other children that they're hanging out with. And here's what the children are saying unto the children. Verse 16, or verse number 17, "We've piped unto you and you won't dance. We've played the flute and you just won't dance. You won't do anything. And so we reckon you're not in the mood to dance. And so we begin to mourn with you and you won't cry." What he's saying is, you people can't be satisfied. You people can't be persuaded. I mean, we do what we're supposed to do and to try to elicit a certain response from you, and we just can't get you to do what we want you to do to save our lives. We play the pipe for you and you won't dance, and we mourn with you and you won't cry, and we just don't know what to do with you. And then he goes into it in verse number 19. He says, "I'll give you another illustration, a more real, practical illustration. John the Baptist, you remember him? No man greater born of woman than John the Baptist." And he comes on the scene and he's an entire separatist. He is a Puritan before the Puritans got here. He doesn't eat anything that's questionable. He doesn't drink anything that's questionable. And you look at John the Baptist and you say, he's got a devil. And so John can't do anything with you because you've just kind of marked him off the list. And the Son of Man, Jesus, comes on the scene. And so he does the exact opposite of playing the pipe. He mourns, right? He does the exact opposite. He comes on the scene and he eats a lot of things and he drinks a lot of things. And what do you say about him? You say, "Oh, well, praise the Lord. We finally got someone we're relatable to." No, what they say now is, obviously this man is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners. And so what Jesus said is, "They can't nobody please y'all." Y'all just write everybody off the list. And so there's this mounting frustration with Jesus. He's saying, "We are doing everything in our power to reach you. We're laying it all on the table, and you guys are just bound and determined not to change in the position of your life. You're going to stay right where you're at," which leads Jesus into making some very strong statements. Look down again with me inside of verse number 20. Then the Bible tells us, "Began he to upbraid." Now the word upbraid is not a word that we use a lot in our modern vernacular. It's a strong rebuke. Jesus is openly rebuking these cities that he's about to mention. And so he began to upbraid the cities. Now these are not just any cities, but notice that Matthew is telling us that these cities are the cities where Jesus has done the majority and the most significant of the mighty works of his ministry. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. And so there's two things there. There's the majority, the most, and they're the mighty, the most significant, okay? In these cities that Jesus is about to openly rebuke, these are the top three on the list where he has done the most and the best of his miracles, and yet this crowd, generally speaking, has remained untouched, unmoved, and unchanged. And so he begins calling them out by name. Verse number one, he calls out the first one, Chorazin, all right? This is the first city where Jesus says, "I have done the majority of my most significant works inside of this city, Chorazin," all right? This is a city that is located a few miles just north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's interesting about this city is that as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are concerned, we have no recorded instances of his miracles being done in this exact city, which doesn't really amount to a lot for us as far as information is concerned, because we're told in the Bible that Jesus did a lot more than what is actually recorded on the pages of Scripture. And so no surprise to us that Jesus goes into this city as well as other cities, and he does a lot of things that are not necessarily recorded. Yet we do have Matthew and Jesus both informing us that here is a city where Jesus has done the most and the best of his miracles. A second city inside of verse number 21 that is tied to Chorazin is the city of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a little bit more of a prominent city, just a little northeast from Chorazin. This is the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And we do have a lot of recorded notable miracles that were performed by Jesus in this particular city. For instance, there was the blind man who was healed in that two-part segment. You remember that in Mark chapter number 8, where Jesus began to heal that blind man. And so Jesus asked him, what do you see? And he says, well, I see men as trees. And so then Jesus goes back to work in his life. And then he saw men clearly. He saw all things clearly. That took place in the city of Bethsaida. Here, okay? And so there were other miracles. There was, in fact, Luke chapter number 9 tells us that there were many that were healed inside this city. A lot of teachings about the kingdom of God took place here inside this city. The feeding of the 5,000, one of the most predominant of the miracles, took place in the area of Bethsaida here. And so a very prominent place. And so again, Jesus is saying as far as these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, are concerned, I have done the most and the best of my works, my miracles, in your presence. And then there's one more that he adds to the list, and that's down inside of verse number 23. We're told about a city that's Capernaum, verse 23, and thou Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven. Capernaum, as far as location is concerned, was on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, here is the place that is very prominent in the ministry of Christ, because here is where Jesus actually set up his headquarters of ministry. Inside of Capernaum, Jesus did more and said more in this city that's recorded for us than in any other place during his earthly ministry. This is the hot spot for everything that Jesus is doing. Most of his miracles, most of his sermons were preached in this particular place. For instance, the raising of Jairus' daughter took place in Capernaum. This is where Jesus healed the nobleman's son. Several demons were cast out, including the man who couldn't talk. A demon was cast out of him here in Capernaum. The woman with the issue of blood was healed here. Two blind men were told about were healed inside of this city. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. The centurion's servant was healed. The paralytic man, remember that his friends took him up on the roof and kind of pulled back the thatching on the roof, and they let him down. That took place here inside of Capernaum. And so there's a lot and a lot of other ones that we could talk about that take place here inside of this city. And so here again are the three top cities where Jesus is doing the most and the best. And inside of this passage, what's interesting is that Jesus is going to take these three, what should be the most prominent of his works and ministry, and he's going to compare those three cities with three other ancient cities by way of just kind of comparing and contrasting for us. So we want to take a little time and look at them, and then we'll see what Jesus is putting together inside of this open rebuke that he's given. The first two cities that are ancient that Jesus is using as a point of contrast, if you will, are lumped together for us, and those are the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Verse number 21, middle way of the verse. If the things that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus says, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, he says, boy, they would have repented. They would have changed. They would have gotten right. They would have repented. In fact, Jesus says, verse number 21, they'd have really repented because they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, they'd have went full-fledged with this thing. Now, just in case you're wondering what the cities of Tyre and Sidon are, these were two ancient cities that really, really epitomized Gentile corruption and worthlessness. I mean, these are two cities that honestly, on a scale of moral deficiencies, had just plummeted out the bottom there. They had gone in the wrong direction. One Bible teacher made this comment about them. He said, as far as Tyre and Sidon are concerned, that both cities were typical seaports noted for their immorality and godlessness, even by pagan standards, and they were deeply involved in the licentious worship of Baal. I mean, these are pagan cities down to the core. In fact, the city of Tyre, its violence, profanity, pride, injustice, greed, and immorality were so excessive that the Lord actually destroyed this particular city. And if you want to go a little bit further just to see just how bad the city really is, at one point in time in its history, Tyre's king was so wicked that the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 28 actually uses its king as a picture of Satan himself. There, again, Ezekiel chapter 28. That should kind of help us understand. Now, this is a real bad city, a city so bad that God moves into it simply to destroy it, all right? And so Tyre and Sidon, just real wicked cities. Well, then you have another city that Jesus mentions down inside of verse number 23, and that is the city of Sodom, which really needs no introduction for us, right? The city that became infamous. Why? Because of its deep, deep depravity. Even in secular society, the word Sodom is used as a synonym for the worst kinds of human depravity and wickedness. Sodom was a horrific place. The city was the location of some of the worst perverts to have ever lived. And the example of that is when those two angels come to visit Lot inside of the city, the perverts of that city were willing to break down the door to get in and to try to rape those angels. That tells you how bad it is. And in fact, whenever those men of Sodom were struck with blindness, the Bible says they wearied themselves. They exhausted themselves using up all of their strength to try to find the door, because the passion of sin was so strong inside of them. Sodom, as we all are very aware of, was a horrific place as far as sin is concerned. And so Jesus takes Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and he says, he puts them on the backdrop of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and the message is the same. Jesus says, as far as comparisons are concerned, these three modern-day cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, you guys are going to fare a lot worse in judgment. And here's the basis for it. Because if what's been said and done for you in your presence that you've just rejected, if those same things had been done inside of Tyre and Sodom, they would have repented. They would have gotten right. In fact, Jesus says about Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I never would have had to have rained down fire and brimstone on that city if they had had the same messages preached and the same works to have been witnessed for them. Well, that's rough language, isn't it? That's rough. Verse number 21, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so Jesus says inside of verse number 22, therefore it's going to be more tolerable. Tyre and Sidon are going to fare a little bit better in judgment than you guys, because if they'd had the same light that you guys have been given, then they'd have been a whole lot better off. They would have responded. They would have listened to the preaching. They would have put it in action inside of their life. And he says the same thing to Capernaum, verse number 23. They thought they had been exalted to heaven, but they were going to be brought down to hell because of the mighty works which had been done inside of it had been done in Sodom. It would have remained unto this day. Verse 24, therefore Jesus says, The Sodomites are going to fare better in the day of judgment than the residents of the city of Capernaum. It's pretty rough language. The two major truths kind of jump off the page at us as you begin reading through this passage. Number one, we find out from the words of Christ, red letters, if you have that kind of edition of the Bible, you find out that there are actually degrees of punishment inside of hell. That hell doesn't burn at the same temperature, if you will, for everybody that goes there. And that's indicative just by virtue of the fact that Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for some than it would be for others. Now, again, back to that ranking list, in our mind, we're thinking that murderers and rapists and kidnappers and homosexuals, that hell's going to be a little bit hotter for them. But that's not the message Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that hell's going to be a little bit less for those, and it's going to be a little bit hotter for some other groups, particularly the residents inside of these particular cities. So the first truth that we're enlightened to, again, from the words of Christ, is that there's going to be degrees of punishment inside of hell. And the second truth that's married to that is this, that the severest punishment will be reserved for those, not who are murderers or rapists or kidnappers or homosexuals, but the severest forms of punishment will be reserved for those who have simply become indifferent to the truth. Folks that simply do not respond the way that they should to the revealed will of God, to the truth. Folks that have listened to the truth. Folks that have seen the truth played out in front of them. Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for the residents of the city of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for people who have sat and listened to the truth day after day and week after week and month after month, and yet they do nothing with the truth. Jesus says it's going to be a bad day of judgment for that sort of a crowd. Now here's the crowd that Jesus is addressing. Okay, here's the crowd. All right, they haven't lashed out and done anything necessarily negative towards Jesus, towards the truth. In fact, they're fine with the truth. All right, they're not mad against the truth. In fact, they probably think the truth is pretty. I mean, the truth is beneficial. It has a lot to offer. I mean, the truth could really, really do someone well, but we just don't care about it. And so when we walk down that aisle in the grocery store, we're just going to leave truth on the shelf because we don't have a place for it inside of our own lives. That's the idea of their indifference to the truth. We're not mad about it, okay, but we're not really glad about it either. We're just kind of in a neutral place. One Bible teacher said this about indifference. Indifference is a heinous form of unbelief. It's one of the worst places you could get to because you kind of feel numb when you get there. Because truth is being presented week and week and week and week after the next one, all right? I mean, it just keeps coming to you, and it just bounces off from you like bullets off from Superman, right? I mean, it has no effect on you. It doesn't do anything. I mean, you can sit there, and some folks can even say yes and amen to it. I mean, they can enjoy getting dressed up and coming to church because we live in the South, in North Carolina, and that's what you do predominantly on Sunday. And so they come in, but the truth never changes them. They go home, and they're the same person that they were before they ever came, and they heard the truth, and the truth should have changed them, and it could have changed them because it has changed a lot of other people, but it doesn't change them. Why? Because they're just kind of, yeah, I could care less about that. It doesn't really do anything for me. Now, there's a lot of examples of that sort of indifference throughout the scriptures. One of the most predominant or prominent examples of indifference, the truth takes place inside of our Old Testament. You know, Israel, and in particular the southern kingdom of Judah, they had a lot of things going right for them, but they also had a lot of things that were going wrong for them. The southern kingdom of Judah had a little bit more righteous testimony than the northern kingdom, but still they were headed in just a downward spiral. I mean, they kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And one of the reasons that we find out for that is that they just wouldn't take the word of God and put it into practice inside their life. Well, as you progress through the revelation of the Old Testament, there came a day where there was a king, a young king, that sat on a throne, and his name was King Josiah. And he was a godly king, and so he comes on the scene. And during the reign of King Josiah, something really important happens. There was a man by the name of Hilkiah, and Hilkiah has found a book. And it's not just any book, but he's found the book. He found the book of the law. If we could say it like this, he found the Bible, all right? The Bible that they had in that day and age. And so he finds the book. And so through a process of events, Hilkiah sends message to King Josiah saying, "We have found the book of the law," okay? And so they start, they take days and days and days, and they start examining and looking. And what they're doing is they're looking through the Bible, and they're making a kind of a comparison and contrast, and they're seeing what the Bible had to say. And then they're looking at their lives as a nation, and they're listening out those things, and they're saying, hold on, these two aren't in sync. The Bible says we should be doing this, but we're not doing this, we're doing that. And the Bible says this is right, but we've said this is right, and the two don't go hand in hand. And so Josiah comes to this place in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse number 13, and here's what he says. He says, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that is written concerning us. There is an example of indifference. Josiah said, our fathers had this book. They listened to this book as it was read and as it was expounded upon. They knew the book. They wore the book on their foreheads or on their biceps. And they had this book all around them. And they were told this book. And they did certain ritualistic things because of this book. But here's the reality of what Josiah said. They had the truth, but they just didn't use it the way they were supposed to. They didn't put it into practice. They had it. It was there. They listened to it. They just didn't really care for it that much. And there's a lot of other examples. I thought about in Matthew chapter number 22, Jesus tells this parable. Remember, there's this great, really important, prominent person, and he's having a feast. This king is having a feast, and he wants the feast. He wants the party celebration to be jam-packed. And so he calls his servants, and he says, servants, I want you to go out, and I want you to invite. I want you to take these invitations, and I want you to invite as many people as you can to come to this wonderful celebration. And so those servants begin going out, and they're going to invite as many people as they can to this awesome celebration. And as they're passing them out, what the servants are finding out is that people are just simply too busy to respond to the invitation that the king's given. In fact, here's the statement, Matthew 22, verse number 5. The people who were being invited, it says they made light of it, that is light of the invitation, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They made light of it. They just, you know, it's not like they crucified anybody, right? They just didn't accept the invitation. They were indifferent to it. And that kind of indifference, we're told by Jesus himself, is an indifference that's going to continue all the way up until the point that Jesus himself returns on this earth. Now, take your Bibles. I want you to hold your place here and just turn with me to Matthew chapter number 24. And I want to show you where Jesus actually highlights that truth of the continuation of indifference. In Matthew chapter 24, as most of you are aware of, this is the Olivet Discourse. Here's where Jesus is really listing out how things are going to be in the last of days. And inside of verse number 37, Jesus says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And what's Jesus saying here? A lot of folks look at those words, those phrases that Christ puts in there, like there's some kind of mystical phrases. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. And what does that mean? What it means is they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and being given in marriage. They were just living their lives. And here's Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he's heralding out the judgment and the wrath of God is coming upon us. God is angry with the wicked every day, that he hates the workers of iniquity, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And the only hope that anybody in society has is to run to God for mercy. And so he's preaching. And he's preaching. And just his life is a testimony. The mere fact that he's building an ark is a testimony. And so he's building, and year after year and decade after decade, and he's building. And what do you think society all around him is doing? Do you think they're saying, oh, wow, Noah, tell us again? Or I don't understand. Could you explain it to me? Or Noah, what does this mean? Or what does that mean? Now, Jesus says, no, they're going out to eat. They were fixing supper. They were planning weddings. They were getting married. Some folks were getting engaged. They were just living life. They could have not cared less about what Noah was saying because they were too busy living their own lives for their own selfish ambitions. And they didn't have time for truth. And Jesus says, that's going to be characteristic of society until Jesus returns. In fact, that one phrase inside of verse number 39, where the Bible says they knew not, that's not an educational statement. Of course, the people that were close enough to know, of course they knew educationally. The idea of the expression knew not simply means they did not pay attention. They were busy with their own lives. The preacher's up here and he's preaching and they're thinking, why is he not done yet? I've got a million other things that I'd rather be doing with my time. As to hear this guy, didn't he just say the same stuff last Sunday? I've got responsibilities. I mean, I'm planning on doing this. I'm planning on doing that. I don't have time for all of this. And listen, man, I've said this. I wish we could rotate people up here just to see how nonchalant and apathetic and lethargic people are concerning the truth of God's word. You put a television screen in front of them. You put them in front of a ball court or a ball field, or you put them in front of a sale at the mall, or you tell them that we have an all-you-can-eat buffet, and boy, I mean, their faces light up. But you get up here and preach about the goodness of God and that Christ died for us, and they're thinking, man, I just... But here's what they're thinking in the back of their head in their rank list of sin. They're thinking, I'm not as bad as some of those other folks I go to school with. Some of those other folks I go to work with. Or they're a lot worse than me. And here's what Jesus says, oh no. You're going to be surprised one day that hell's hotter for you than it is for a homosexual. Because I've given you truth after truth after truth. And you just didn't care about it. Now, what do we do with a message like this? I want to give you just three things real quick, like, and we'll be finished, okay? All right, indifference is a very horrible thing. And to be honest with you, the majority of the professing church lives in it. Okay? So what can we do to get ourselves out of it? Just three quick things. Number one, pay attention to the truth. Pay attention to the truth. I wrote beside that inside of my notes, just the way my brain works, connect the dots. That's simple enough for me, right? I could always, well, every once in a while I got kind of confused on it, but the majority of the time I could do that, right? Just pay attention to the truth. Learn to connect the dots. Put the pieces together, right? Don't just go through the motions. Don't just show up Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, or to put it in some of your vocabulary, don't just show up Sunday mornings. To put it in other people's vocabulary, don't just show up two or three times a year and just go through the motions, right? Right, pay attention to what's being said. Look at it, listen to it, digest it, put it in your heart, think about it. Right? Pay attention to the truth. Baseball season is starting up for those of you who are sports fanatics, right? And so I help coach out at my son's school, and so the other day we're having a meeting. And so we were telling them in this meeting about a more important meeting that's just coming up. And so we were just going over the time and the place and what they needed to wear. And it's very simplistic. The other coach is doing this, and he just said, hey, we're gonna meet such and such day, such and such time. This is what you need to wear because this is what we're going to do. Just 4-point outline. Real simplistic, like a 5-minute talk. We get through, and this eighth grader's hand goes up into the air. And I'm thinking, well, he's got an intelligent question. I didn't think that because no eighth grader has an intelligent question. No, his hand goes up into the air, and here's what he says. He says, hey, when are we having this meeting? And his coach said, well, we're having it on this day. What time? Well, we're going to have it at this time. Do we need to wear anything special? Yeah, this is what you need to wear. What are we going to be doing? No, literally, we've got a I know you are super interested in this. We got a little one of those little text group thing. I hate those things because everybody stays up later than I do. And so they're texting and I'm trying to fall asleep. And every once in a while my phone, I go, ding, ding. And I hate it, right? And so on the text message, the text sent out a reminder. Don't forget about the meeting that we're having, you know, such day, such time. And that was it. And a guy, this time what, a ninth grader? A ninth grader this time. He immediately texts back. He says, what are we doing? Well, we're having a meeting. That's what we're doing. It's pretty simple, right? But listen, this is mentality. This isn't just eighth grade mentality. This is like everybody mentality. We see folks and they're talking in front of us and their mouths are moving and we hear sound coming out. But what are we doing? We're not paying attention. A lot of times we're thinking about what we want to say and why are they taking so long to say what they're saying? That's how we do. And that's what the congregations all across America do. The preachers preaching are thinking, what is he saying? And why is he taking so long to say it? I've got something I want to say. Listen, do yourself a favor. Stop and pay attention to the truth. Because judgment's coming for me and you one day too. Okay? Pay attention to the truth, all right? Number two. Come, this is not deep at all, okay? Come to the truth, okay? In other words, be honest with the information. Okay, as truth is being presented, all right? As truth is being presented, pay attention to it. Absorb it, okay? And then digest it, put it inside of you, all right? Here's the reality. I know we're in church and everything else, but let me just say it a little bit more broadly than this today, okay? What is right or what is truth is out there, okay? The truth is there. The book of Proverbs tells us it personifies wisdom, truth. And it says that wisdom is in the streets and it's crying aloud. It's there, okay? Truth is there. Truth is out yonder somewhere. Again, I know we're in the church and we say the truth is here. And I believe that. And the truth is the word of God. And we know that. And we say yes and amen to that. But listen, if the truth is there, why wouldn't we go after it? Why wouldn't we go after it? Okay? So here's what I'm saying. Let's be brave enough to find it, okay? Not to just live and die in my own philosophical realm. Not to just think so or have convinced myself so. But what is truth? We live in a very relative society. Truth is subjective to everything now. You know, colors and numbers and morality is definitely something that's very subjective. And, you know, just we live in a very crazy society. Listen, now let's get back to the fundamentals. Truth is absolute. Everything hinges on the reality that truth is absolute. And therefore, if truth is absolute, truth has to be present, and we need to find the truth. And guess who has it? Or should I say, guess who it is? In John chapter number 1, our memory verse for Brother Curtis' Sunday school class last week was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you skip down to verse number 14, this Word becomes flesh. And we beheld His glory, John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is truth. He doesn't just have it. You don't just like read every fifth word of what Jesus says. It says, well, that one's probably right. No, 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 He is truth. Everything He says is true to the extent that everybody else can be considered a liar because He's absolutely right. It doesn't matter what society or culture you put it in. Jesus is always right. And so we must come to that. Even, listen to me, even if that means admitting that I was wrong about some things. Because the truth's worth that. Okay? Number three, and then we're finished. Just use the truth. Okay? Pay attention to it. Come to it. And then use it. Let me ask you a question. What is the sense of learning about your condition and the potential remedy if you wouldn't use it? That plagues me. That folks would listen to the truth. And in some ways, some are very respectful to the way that they listen. And they pay attention, seemingly. And yet, they leave week after week after week, and they never do anything with the truth. What's the sense of learning about it and learning about how to fix the whole thing if you're not going to use the truth. This is what Jesus is saying inside this passage of Scripture. Don't be indifferent towards the truth. You not realize that there's a judgment day that's just around the corner. So you need to use the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth, and I'm here, and I'm demonstrating that in front of you. And I'm telling you everything that you need to know. I'm going to do everything that you need me to do, but you have to appropriate me into your life. So use the truth. Use it for your own eternal sake. Use the truth. Jesus closes out one of the first messages we ever recorded that he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, here also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Jesus closes out that famous message of the Sermon on the Mount by the giving of a parable. It's a parable of the two foundations. The wise man, we're told, builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. As Jesus is getting started in that parable, here's what he says, and here's how we want to close this morning. Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. The man that pays attention, comes to the truth, and puts it into practice, Jesus says, that's a wise man, in contradiction of the foolish man who hears but forgets. God help us never to be indifferent to the truth of God's word. Let's stand this morning for prayer.